In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, we are addressed with these words: I invite you in the name of the church to the observance of a holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. The words are so familiar that I haven't really noticed the order of them until now. Self-examination comes first. Now, I don't know if there's any significance or intention in that ordering, but either way, the church says, look within, observe yourself, and listen for the Holy Spirit. And the most reliable form of self-examination we have in Christian tradition, it comes in the form of questions that are derived from Scripture, especially the commandments. Questions like, have I made an idol of any person or thing? Or have I failed to forgive anyone or harbored resentment against anyone? Then you come to the third Sunday of Lent with the Scriptures focused on heat, the desert, and thirst. And I hear a self-examining question arising for myself and for all of us to consider. Where do you turn when you're exhausted? To whom do you turn for relief or refreshment? When you're worn out or when you're burnt out? That's the question arising from Exodus 17, when Israel comes exhausted to Meribah. From Psalm 95, haunted by that moment of rebellion in Israel's past. From John 4, when a Samaritan woman comes and meets Jesus at Jacob's well in the heat of the day. Where do you turn for relief and renewal when you're worn out and burned out? The third Sunday of Lent, it brings an interesting intersection in 2023. So today we read the story of Israel's demands and her desperate thirst at Meribah at Exodus 17. And in the Daily Office, we read the same passage 2 days ago. And then earlier this week, we read the narrative that precedes this crisis moment at Meribah. And in my previous readings of Exodus, I either didn't notice or I did not fully appreciate the first event after the crossing of the Red Sea and the victory party. God parts the Red Sea in chapter 14. Chapter 15 records the song of victory and deliverance, the song of Moses. And then Moses' sister, Miriam, she finishes the song her brother started. She sings and then leads a dance with Israel's women. And with tambourines in their hands, Miriam sang in victory. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Sing. And then the very next verse, the next scene. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. That's the Hebrew word for bitter, Marah. And it wasn't only the water that was bitter. All the singing, all the dancing, all the tambourines silenced. Israel groused to Moses almost immediately after the song of victory ended. Israel became bitter in a moment, bitter just like the brackish waters of Marah. It was a test. It was a test immediately after the most unlooked for, unlikely, unimagined deliverance of all, the Red Sea dividing in two. The safe route going through the sea floor. The sea then enclosing on the tyrant Pharaoh and all his armies. Deliverance complete, victory song, ended, test begun, next. Do you trust the God who has delivered you from enemies you could not defeat in your own strength to now provide for you when you're exhausted and weary? Do you want a deliverer only, or do you desire the Lord himself? The Lord made the bitter water sweet when Moses threw a log in the water. The Lord brought them through the wilderness of Shur and then brought them to 12 springs of water at Elim to replenish their weary bodies and souls. But in between that moment, he said to Israel, "Listen diligently to my voice, and I will heal you." That was the first water crisis, the first and certainly not the only test. The food crisis comes in Exodus 16, the Lord providing manna, bread in the wilderness. And then we are moving through the wilderness and we come to Rephidim, the second water crisis that we heard from Exodus 17 a moment ago. Now, if you read today's brief episode in isolation, without this greater narrative, you won't hear how profoundly suspicious Israel is of her God, her deliverer, who divided the Red Sea, who made the bitter water sweet at Marah, who poured down manna in the wilderness. What does Israel say when she's tested after all this? Is the Lord among us or not? Why did you bring us out here to die? We want to go back to Egypt. And there it is. The fear that that which tests us is going to take us under once and for all. It's the fear within every test. And so Israel, in the test, seeks an escape route from the wilderness, even if that escape route is leading her back into captivity, even if that escape route leads her back to her cruel oppressor who abused her people in body and soul for centuries. When you're worn out, when you're spent, it's not a question that you will turn to something or someone for relief or rescue. That's not the question. The question is, to whom will you turn when you're in the punishing heat of the wilderness? Israel would rather return to Egypt than to wait on the Lord when she is exhausted and burned out. She prefers, in all of its irrationality, she prefers the torment that she's known rather than the test, the hunger, and the thirst that would drive her into the arms of her Savior, the deliverer who not only saved her from her tormentor, but who leads her through the wilderness to her new home, that is leading her to a new paradise, a land that's flowing with milk and honey in the very presence of God who redeemed her. God delivered Israel because Israel is the beloved of God. And yet her salvation, her wilderness testing, was not for her sake only. All was done for the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the world. Israel was called to be a light for the nations, to be a royal priesthood for the sake of the nations. She had to go through the wilderness after the Exodus so that she would learn as a people to live closely to the Creator God, to trust so deeply in her Lord, whether it was in plenty or in tremendous want, that every son and daughter of the Lord would become themselves a spring of water, welling up to eternal life in a world that is burned up, dried out, and that is withering away from all the idols that can never heal and never bring lasting relief. Now, nearly 1,300 years on from the Exodus, Israel's greatest son, her Messiah, sits at Jacob's well when a weary daughter of another nation, Samaria, comes to draw water in the heat of the day. Thirsty himself, he asks her for a drink, and the question staggers her. She had never known a son of Israel to bring life to her people. That destiny of Israel, which God had appointed for his people. But this son of Israel, he not only wants a drink for himself, he offers living water that cannot be drawn from Jacob's well. He's offering living water to a woman who, in turning to husbands, and now to a man who isn't her husband, has never found a love that satisfies. When we're worn out and exhausted in body or soul, we always turn to something or someone. But today, our Samaritan woman is turned toward Israel's bridegroom, her Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he offers her living water. He is the eternal fountain himself. He's the eternal fountain because his soul dwells deeply in the love of his Father. He has learned to trust in the Father and to refuse other comforts in the wilderness. He can withstand the pangs of hunger because his food is not bread alone. He is fed by the very word of God, and he says in this passage, he's also fed by doing the will of the Father. He's fed to offer mercy, compassion, and healing to worn out souls. That's what feeds him. He can offer it because he is always receiving living water from the Father himself. He offers love from the depths because he lives from the depths of the Father's love himself. So where do you turn for relief? Where do you turn for refreshment when you're worn out, when you're burned out? It's not only your soul that's at stake in these bare conditions. You have been baptized to bear the light of Christ. You have been baptized to be a wellspring of Christ for all that is around you, for everyone around you. And make no mistake, in this land of affluence, the desert is all around us. T.S. Eliot had eyes to see the exhaustion, the weariness, and the desert nearby in his world. In 1934, Eliot saw the desert within metropolitan London, a vision that he expressed in his poem, Choruses from the Rock. The desert is not remote in southern tropics. The desert is not only around the corner. The desert is squeezed in the tube train next to you. The desert is in the heart of your brother. I am no missiologist, no theologian of mission, but of this I am convinced. Our best opportunities to share Christ in our time will come when people are exhausted by the desert within. They will come when a friend's soul is tired and worn out of going to the same shallow wells and expecting a fresh spring. It's when they come looking for water that comes up from the depths and doesn't run dry. That, I believe, is the prime moment when we proclaim Christ in our time. So my brothers and sisters, journeying along the way of the cross in Lent, lift up your eyes in this season and also look out to see the exhausted masses. Like the Samaritan woman, people are tired of being thirsty, and in their desperation, they keep returning to the same wells that cannot satisfy them. In the Christian calendar, you notice through the year that the church focuses each season on specific spiritual themes. Advent calls us to preparation and expectation. Then you come to Epiphany, which calls us to discipleship. It calls us to mission. And you come to Lent, and it focuses on self-examination and repentance, and then so on. These are the major themes of the season to focus our attention with purpose. But these primary themes of the respective seasons, they're not silos. In other words, they're not sealed off from the other seasons. We don't leave mission behind at the end of Epiphany. Mission belongs in Lent. And not only in that classic discipline of almsgiving, of caring for the poor. Evangelism belongs in Lent too. And I think it deserves more space than one Sunday or Good Friday, when is the one point when we pray in earnest for unbelievers according to our liturgy on Good Friday. Now, last year, during our series in 1 and 2 Timothy, I spoke about the urgency that we have to pray fervently in Sunday worship, to embrace our inheritance as a royal priesthood, adding our own intercessions to those that we have in the written prayers of the people. And I've witnessed a deeper embrace of prayer and public worship, and I see, since that time, the difference that that makes between Sundays. And so in the past year, with greater attention on this part of our liturgy, I've also noticed a major absence in the standard Anglican prayers of the people when we gather for Eucharist, the ones we know so well. The Book of Common Prayer doesn't offer weekly intercessions for unbelievers or for those who've fallen away from Christ. It's not there in our prayer book on Sundays. In our prayer book, we do pray for unbelievers in morning and evening prayer. We pray it in the Great Litany. But otherwise, the only other place we pray intentionally for unbelievers is Good Friday. We cannot exclude prayers for unbelievers on Sundays, especially in our times. And in fact, in the daily office last week, we heard Jesus rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 16. He said to them, "You know how to interpret the sky when it's about to storm, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Do you have ears to hear what the signs of our times are? I mean, just listen to those recurring words and phrases. Just listen to the headlines and everyday conversation. Exhausted, weary, burned out, and younger generations are fond of saying, "I can't even. I can't even." You know what those phrases have in common? The desert. The punishing heat of daily life. Brother and sister, through our baptism in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord has given us the eternal fountain of His love. It is a fountain that makes us into a wellspring for others. We must always drink from His life-giving water in our own times of testing, in our own wilderness. And yet, the wellspring of Christ within us is for the sake of others too. It's for the sake of unbelievers. It is for the sake of those who have departed the way of Christ, having formerly walked with Him. We will not see people confess Christ and be baptized in this parish unless we take up our calling to pray for unbelievers and those who have turned away from Christ. We won't see it unless we pray with fervent hearts for those we love that are not in the faith of Christ now. Now hear me from the heart. I'm no natural evangelist. I'm just not. I don't have that spiritual gift. But you know what? when Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest," when he said those words, he was not just addressing the disciples who had the gift of evangelism. He addressed all 12 disciples, and that was symbolic of his whole church. So even as we turn to Christ in the wilderness and the desert of our lives, let us all pray for those who are in the desert without Christ. Let us pray for those we love who do not confess Christ or who have departed the way of Jesus. And I would say, let us pray for these by name. By name, on Sundays. There may be good reasons you need to guard someone's identity in public worship, so pray for them by name using only their initials, but let us pray for those that aren't in Christ. Because we, by the grace of God, have found in Christ the fountain of living water, and he has made us into wellsprings in this land of shallow wells, as one writer expressed it. So let us pray for those we love, that they, like the Samaritan woman, would come to believe in Jesus, and that they, like her, would also become evangelists, and also that we would hear those sweet words in our lifetime that she heard in hers. When the people of Samaria said, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard now for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world, to whom be glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit unto ages of ages. Amen."